As we turn to God's Word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And just a little bit of a disclaimer as we head into this message and also the one for next week. I initially had thought that I would take a break from our series in Matthew to do a series of Advent sermons. We are going to have a special message on the 23rd that's directly Christmas related. Of course, we'll have our Christmas Eve service on the 24th. And then on the 30th, Bruce Feil is coming, and I'm sorry that I won't be here to hear him. He's one of my favorite preachers, has quickly become. So he'll be here to bring a Christmas message. But as I thought about the rest of chapter 6 in Matthew, I thought, here's two messages that while they don't directly deal with the Christmas story, they deal with things that we need to deal with this time of year. So I think these are more direct application to our hearts and lives during the Advent and Christmas season, and we'll see that in both of these messages. But let's hear now from God's holy word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Christmas presents are long forgotten, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of year and for the greatest gift of all, your Son Jesus, who is our eternal treasure and who brings into our lives eternal joy, peace with you. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, as we consider our lives, that you might draw us closer to Christ, that we might love him and live for him more and more each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting time of year. I love Christmas. I love just about everything about Christmas. I love the decorations. I love Christmas trees. I love Christmas carols and songs. I love all the baking that happens this time of year with Christmas cookies and pies and cheesecakes. But I love this time of year, and but there is, I think, an opportunity for us this time of year to think about, you know, what is this really about? And, you know, we hear Jesus is the reason for the season, and that's true. But this passage here challenges us in a very deep way to think about not only this time of year, but all throughout the year. What are we living for? Where's our treasure? Where are our eyes? Who is our master? When I was in college, God used the writings of C.S. Lewis to really strengthen my faith at a time when it was coming under attack from the world through unbelieving professors, and at a time when I was really wrestling with doubts for the first time in my life. And through college, I read Mere Christianity, I read the Screwtape Letters, I read The Problem of Pain, The Four Loves. I benefited tremendously from each one of them. I also discovered a collection of essays by C.S. Lewis in a book called God in the Dock. And it's a very good, stirring collection of essays. One of the essays in the book is called Xmas and Christmas, a Lost Chapter from Herodotus. And I wrote about it in this month's church newsletter. So if you got in the newsletter and you read the cover, you know that I wrote about that. And so basically, for those of you who don't know, in this essay, C.S. Lewis imagines the ancient Greek historian Herodotus stumbling upon British culture of the late 40s, early 50s, at the time of Christmas. And Herodotus observes that there are really two very different holidays that are being celebrated in this culture. There is a religious festival known as Christmas that has to do with the birth of a holy child. And all the temples, he says all the churches are decorated for this holiday. And then there's Xmas, which is a thoroughly pagan holiday that's about gift giving and card sending and shopping and eating as much as you can and drinking way too much. And it's all 50 days of the Xmas rush. And in my newsletter article, I commented, I said, boy, if C.S. Lewis thought that England in the late 40s and early 50s was characterized by the Xmas rush, you know, he should have been in Walmart at 8 p.m. on Thanksgiving Day. Now they start the after Thanksgiving sales on Thanksgiving Day. You can't even get a day of peace. And you just go, right? We have an opportunity presented to us. I was thinking about that essay as I looked into this passage, and I thought, boy, what a time of year. You talk about lay up your treasures on earth versus heaven. This time of year has two very different calls to us and two very different sets of promises. There's one that has to do with the accumulation of lots of stuff, and there's the other that has to do with the humble celebration of the gift of life in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't buy each other Christmas presents, and I'm not saying all that stuff is just nonsense, but it is important that we realize what's important. Jesus here is talking about priorities. He wants us to examine our hearts and our lives through three critical questions. The first is, where are you storing up your treasure? And this is really a way of getting to the deeper question of, where is your heart? The second question is, where is the focus of your eyes? Where are you looking? What has your attention? And the third question is, who is your master? Or who rules you? The way he actually prompts us to ask these three questions is by giving us a command first, and then giving us three reasons why we ought to follow this command. The command he gives to us is similar to other patterns in this chapter, where he first says the negative, don't do this, and then he says the positive, do this. You know, he said it last week in fasting, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who like to look all gloomy, but wash your face and don't let anyone know what you're doing. He's done this throughout the chapter. Here's what he does this time. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He then gives us three reasons why we should keep this command. The first is that earthly treasures never last. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. The second is that if you focus your attention on the dark things of the world, then your eye will be filled with darkness and your whole body, your whole life will be characterized by darkness. And the third, which concludes this section, is a very bold and blunt statement that you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. One will always have the upper hand. So we have one command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What does Jesus mean by laying up treasures? Well, at the heart of this command, Jesus is confronting us to think about what we value and why. So here's some questions we can ask ourselves. What do I value more? The things of this world or the things of heaven? Where do I see my net worth? But I think in terms of net worth as being my financial portfolio in this world or my investment in the things of God. And what do you consider, what do I consider to be a worthwhile investment of time, of money, of effort, of care? Is it worldly advancement through wealth, power, or privilege, or prestige? Or is it a spiritual investment in the kingdom of God? These questions get to the heart of this idea of treasure. Jesus says two things to motivate us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. The first thing he tells us is that earthly treasures are always temporary. And then he tells us that whatever we treasure has our heart. Nothing in this world can last forever or can fully satisfy us. We can understand moth and rust in a literal physical sense, but we can also understand moth and rust in a spiritual sense, dealing with our psyche, our souls. Okay? Moth and rust destroy. What do moth and rust? They're decaying agents. They eat away at the wealth of something. If you have a very nice garment, you got to keep in mind this is the ancient world, and most things were made out of natural fibers. They hadn't yet figured out how to make clothes out of oil, like we do with polyester and artificial things. But so all things were like natural fiber, and it was also just a very much more natural environment. And clothing was very expensive. Most people would only have one set of clothing. One set. Sometimes if you were wealthy, you might have two or three. So your wealth was often displayed by your clothes, the quality of them and the quantity of them. But what happens to clothes that are of natural fiber in a natural environment? Moths. Decay. The little larvae of the moth gnaws away at the fiber. Rust. This word rust actually just means a slow eating away. And it could refer to one of two different things. One is literally rust, like what happens to metal over time. The other, though, is it could refer to the activity of mice when they get into a storage of grain. Another way to measure wealth and store wealth in the ancient world was to put grain into a barn. You remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man who had a great harvest, and he said, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones." And then God says, "You fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you." Okay, he was laying up treasures on earth and not in heaven. But what happens when you put grain into a barn? The mice come in and eat away at it. Okay, so that's the physical. But what about the spiritual? There's a spiritual moth and rust. You think about it. When you get something that you always wanted, how long does it satisfy you? How soon does the satisfaction start to wear off at the edges? You always wanted some job. You always wanted some position. You always wanted some level of income. You always wanted some level of prestige. You always wanted something worldly, whatever it is, that new car, that new truck, that new set of golf clubs, that new whatever. And then you get it. And you're as thrilled as can be for a little while. And then you're slightly less thrilled. And then the problems and the flaws in it start to manifest themselves. And then it's like the process of moth and rust decaying. It just wears away in its appeal to you. It cannot satisfy. The other thing about anything worldly, though, is it can also be stolen. In Jesus' day, houses were made of clay. And literally, if you went away on a journey, okay, thieves would literally break into the clay walls of your house and get in and steal anything of value that you left behind. So most of the time when people went on a journey, they took everything valuable with them. But then you had a problem with the thieves that were on the road. because there were robbers on all the major highways, and they would ambush you, which is why almost everyone carried a sword whenever they traveled anywhere. So thieves literally can steal anything. But it's not just our physical treasure. Anything of this world that we would value can be stolen, directly or indirectly. Sometimes it's indirectly. In this day and age, I mean, how many people had lots of money in the stock market or in some sort of investment portfolio, and then October of 2008 happened? You know, and I don't know if, I'm sure we all remember October of 2008, watching the stock market lose like 40% of its value over the course of however long. And people lost investment portfolios, people lost retirement income, people lost inheritance that they were going to leave to their kids. And in a sense, it was stolen, because what we found out was that there was all this trickery going on in the market and all this underhanded dealing. And so in a sense, the value that you thought you had was stolen from you. But it's not just wealth. A good reputation. You can work hard to build up a good reputation in the community, and some vicious person can come along and start spreading rumors about you that aren't true at all, and all of a sudden your reputation has been stolen from you. A position of power and influence. You can work hard to get to a certain level in your company or to a certain public office even, and then someone can come along and steal it from you who's more ambitious, who's more ruthless, who's more conniving. Everything in this world will fail to satisfy, and anything in this world could be stolen from us. And so Jesus, the first point Jesus makes is that worldliness, caring about and treasuring the things of this world, is not only morally and spiritually wrong, but it's also foolish. It's foolish. Because you're really giving your heart to that which will disappoint you, will go away, could be stolen from you. And even if none of that happens, there will come a day, 1 second after you breathe your last breath, when it won't matter a whit whether you had $1 million in your bank account or 100. You won't care at all. And if you left it to your kids, they'll probably just fight over it. Now, contrast that picture. I've painted kind of a dull picture, but that's what Jesus is saying. Contrast that picture with what God promises us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has given us in Christ an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And Jesus is saying, lay up your treasures in that inheritance, because that is an inheritance that will not spoil or fade. Moth and rust can't get to it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It will never disappoint you. That treasure is your inheritance in Christ. But how do we do that? Let's get practical for a minute. How do we do that? Step one is that we need to really believe that we have such an inheritance, because Christ has won it for us and has secured it for us by His life, death, and resurrection. So we need to believe that we have such an inheritance. Secondly, we must be willing to endure hardship and deprivation in this life for the sake of eternal things. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18, Paul says this: for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There's a light and momentary affliction This is Paul, who had been stoned and left for dead, who had been beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times on multiple occasions, who had been betrayed by his closest friends, who had been shipwrecked, who had been, and he calls all those things light momentary afflictions. And the reason why he calls them all light momentary afflictions is because in the light of the eternal weight of glory, it's but a short time. Whether we live 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years in this life, it is a blink in the light of eternity. And no matter how much we're called to suffer and endure in this life, it will be but the beginnings of birth pains compared to the glory that we will feel in eternity. So we need to be willing to suffer hardship. That might mean being willing to suffer ridicule and rejection because you speak up for the name of Christ and for his gospel. It may mean going without something that everyone else has or everyone else is doing because it's not wise in God's eyes and it's not a good investment of kingdom resources. Third, and this is where the rubber meets the road for most of us, I believe that Jesus is calling us to intentionally invest in things of eternal value. Take stock of the self-indulgences in your life and intentionally cut back on them so that you can have more money to give to missions and outreach. Buy a few less presents and buy some angel tree gifts or pack an Operation Christmas Child shoebox. Spend a little less on your Christmas dinner than you did last year and donate the difference to McCarn Food Bank or to Mercy and Me Medical Clinic. If you have something and you're thinking about buying a new one to replace it, whatever it is, keep it for a little while longer if it's still functional. And take the money that you would have spent and invest it in the church or give it to a struggling missionary. In other words, we start by realizing we have an eternal inheritance and valuing it, but if we really value it, it's got to lead to action. In other words, we got to put our money where our mouth is. Or to put it in Jesus' terms, we got to put our money where we want our heart to be. Because that's what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things you value will have your heart. And talk about God is all lip service if there's not a reality of a difference in the way you spend your time and the way you invest your money. If we invest in eternity, we will reap the benefit in eternity. Jesus does not pull any punches on this. Jesus is very clear. This is what he says in Matthew 19:29. He says this, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus makes us promises that are true. You never give anything up for God that you don't receive back something greater in return. And I'm not saying, you know, if you give $10 in the offering plate, you'll get a check for $100 in the mail. There's some people who say that. That's, I think if you're still thinking on that level, you're still storing up treasures on earth and you've missed the whole point. But if you will give extra, you will get extra from the Lord in spiritual blessings in this life and in eternity. All right, so from this opening command about treasures, Jesus then turns our attention to the eye. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. That's kind of a weird expression. You know, I look at your eyes and I don't see anybody whose eyes are glowing with light. So it's not a literal thing. What does he mean by the eye is the lamp of the body? Well, the eye is our primary way of taking things in. It's our primary way of giving our attention to something and taking it in to our lives. It's like a keyhole into a dark room. And light can shine through that hole and penetrate into the dark room or not. Light is a biblical metaphor for God's truth, wisdom, and righteousness. And if our eye is full of light, it means our eye is focused on that which is true, that which is wise, that which is beautiful, that which is excellent, that comes from God and reflects the character of God. Okay. Now, what's interesting, the language that Jesus uses here, the ESV says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. The word there that's translated healthy, and you may have something else if you have the NIV, if your eye is good or if your eye is whole. The word in the Greek is literally single. If your eye is single. The King James does a better job on this verse. It says, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Think about it. Can you focus on more than one thing at a time? Try to pick out two things in here and focus on both of them at the same time. Focus on me and focus on the Christmas tree, both at the same time. Can you do that? You can't. You just can't. Okay? Jesus is saying your eye must be single. That is, you must have a singular focus in your life on the things of God. This issue of the eye really becomes a matter of the heart if we think about it. What I focus my eye on gets my attention and then occupies my thoughts. If something has my attention and is occupying my thoughts, it will shape my heart and what I care about. This is why Paul, at the end of his letter to the Philippian church, says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's parting advice to the Philippian church was, be careful what you think about and be careful who you imitate. Both of those things really come back to the eye. Be careful what you focus on, be careful who you copy. We give our attention to something, it occupies our thoughts, it shapes our hearts, and we cannot give our attention both fully to God and to the things of the world. We can only focus primarily on one thing. Other things will be in our peripheral vision, but one thing will be our focus. So who has your eyes? What are you focused on? What do you pay attention to? What are you looking at? What are you looking to copy? Jesus says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Because if that gateway that's meant to let in light, think about that picture of a dark room with a keyhole or a hole in it. If that hole that's meant to let in light lets in light, the light gets in. But if that hole that's meant to let in light doesn't let in light, but only darkness, then the room stays dark. Your eyes are designed to focus on the things of God and to let light into your life. All right, so from treasure and from the eyes, Jesus turns to the question of control. Who is your master? And he makes a very bold, very clear statement. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, all the modern translations have gone with the word money there. The King James takes it literally from the Greek and says mammon. And mammon is a Greek word that does not mean just money. Okay, money is pecunia. But mammon is material wealth, possessions, worldly goods. It's your whole net worth portfolio, not just your cash flow. Okay? Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. In the Gospel of Luke, we get Jesus saying this same saying, but in a different context that makes it clear what our relationship to our material wealth should be. Here's Luke chapter 16, verses 9 to 13. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That's that word mammon. so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, in the mammon, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, in the mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. This is one of the key principles in Scripture. I'm sure you've heard me say it before, and I'm sure you'll hear me say it again. God has a certain way of ordering the world. Okay? He gives us mammon. He gives us unrighteous wealth. He gives us worldly possessions so that we will submit ourselves to his authority and we will use that wealth for his purposes. Okay? That's his design. If we reject his authority and instead want to take that wealth and use it for our purposes, here's what happens. That wealth becomes our master. And now we live under its authority and we serve it. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? Serpent comes, serpent says, hey, doesn't this look good? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Okay? Adam and Eve had a choice, remain under God's authority and exercise authority over created things, or act selfishly and try to use created things for your own desires, and then you actually put yourself under the control of those created things. Someone has said once that everything you own owns a piece of you. Now, that is true if God is not your master. If God is not your master, then everything you own owns a piece of you. But if God is your master, you'll realize this truth. You have been entrusted with that which is another's. You'll realize it's not even your own anyway. It's all God's, and God's given it to you, and so if you don't think of yourself as owning it, it won't own you. You'll be able to use it freely for God's purposes. And you'll be under God's headship, but over the things of the world. So the question comes down to this. Who do you want for a master? God or your stuff? Who do you want to be in charge of your life? The God who created you and loves you, or your material possessions and the serpent who speaks to you through them? I think we often think that we can serve both God and wealth. We can accept God's promises and the promises of the world. We can say yes to the kingdom of God and yes to the things of this world. Jesus makes it clear, you cannot do it. It is impossible. Jesus does not use the word should not. He uses the word cannot. He doesn't say, you shouldn't do that. He says, you can't do it. It won't work. But that's the temptation we face, every Christian. Try to live for God and for the world too. We want to have two treasures, focus our eyes in two places at once, serve two masters, but it just doesn't work. If we try to live like this, we actually show how little regard we have for the promises of God and the treasures of heaven. I want to close by bringing us back to C.S. Lewis, who has some good advice for us. Because so often what we think is, all right, God's calling me to give up the things of this world so that I will do the right thing and serve him like I'm supposed to. Okay? If that's the thought process, it's completely wrong. It's completely wrong. Okay? Here's what C.S. Lewis says in his classic essay, The Weight of Glory. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, and I would add throughout God's Word, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We've set our sights not too high, but too low. What about the things of the world? But shouldn't we care some about the things of the world? I said if you focus on one thing, there will be things in the peripheral vision, but they won't be the focus, right? Here's another quote from C.S. Lewis. This comes from Mere Christianity, which is the first book of his I read in college. He talks about the hope of heaven. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It's not. But it's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And here's the quote. Aim at heaven, and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Aim at heaven, and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. God makes staggering promises to us, and he invites us to believe them and to live for them. At the end of Psalm 16, this is what David says about God. He says to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God invites us because of what Christ has done for us. Because he lived the life we needed to live, because he died the death that we deserved to die, because he conquered death and hell in his powerful resurrection, God invites us in Christ to believe that in his presence there is fullness of joy and that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's not calling us to something less. He's calling us to something more. But we do need to let go in order to embrace. We do need to look away in order to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this world can offer us nothing of eternal value, for it does not have a hold on eternity. This world can offer us nothing which satisfies our souls, for it did not make our souls, and it does not know what will satisfy us. We were made by you, and we were made for you. And we find our rest, our peace, our joy, our hope, and our satisfaction in you and you alone. So, Father, wean us off of this world and its broken toys and empty promises, and fit our hearts for heaven, for the joy for which we were created, that we might delight ourselves in you here and now, today, and for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.